If you would this morning turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the verses preceding before, the Apostle Paul let us know that the law had been given for those who were unrighteous, those who were lawless and disobedient. And he went through a list of very egregious sins, and then he says, and any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according or in agreement with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, he said, which was committed to my trust. Tried to show last week that there are teachings that we're to do, which is sound doctrine, but it's not the gospel. The gospel, simply put, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. According to the scriptures, he rose the third day. That's the heart and essence of what the gospel message is. But there are teachings that are in agreement with the gospel that are called sound doctrine. We tried to look at some of that last week. Now, Paul says, I thank God, or Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So he says, we have this gospel. It's the glorious gospel, the blessed God, he said, which was committed to my trust. Committed to my trust. Later, he would tell Timothy in the last chapter of this epistle, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And he's going to let Timothy know that the same gospel that had been entrusted to him was now entrusted to Timothy. And Timothy had the responsibility to keep this gospel in the way that Paul received it and delivered it to him, and that he was also to teach faithful men who would be able to teach others also. In other words, the line of succession of the true gospel would go on from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ until Jesus comes again at the last day. And I believe with all this in me, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been faithfully preached and faithfully believed by some on this earth from the days that Jesus walked this earth to this present hour. I cannot trace it without fail. And it doesn't matter. I don't have to go and find in historical records throughout the halls of libraries in this world to try to prove out a line of succession from the time of Jesus to this present day. I don't know that it's possible to do. However, what I can do is take the Word of God, and in the Word of God, I find that the Lord Jesus promised that His church would be here on this earth until He comes back the last day. That's all I need to know. I don't have to go and find what groups of people throughout human history have been the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am satisfied and have been satisfied since I was 12 years of age that the primitive Baptists have the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. If I wasn't satisfied with that reality, then I would be looking elsewhere to try to locate it. But I have been convinced from the time that I was converted that this is the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel that is preached among the old Baptists is the same gospel that the apostles preached. It's the same gospel the Lord Jesus Christ preached. And here we find that Jesus entrusted this gospel to men. I find that amazing. Now, he entrusted the gospel, which is the good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ, to men. He did not entrust the salvation of men to men. There is a difference. If preaching the gospel is what gets us to heaven, woe be to us that it's been entrusted to the care of men. The preaching of it is one thing, the reality of it is another thing, and Jesus never did, never has, and never will entrust the salvation of his children to the hands of any men, any group of men. It's always been securely in his own hand, as we'll see as Paul unfolds his writing here. But the preaching of the gospel has been entrusted to men. He says it's been committed to my trust. Now, as I consider that for a moment and think about the life of Paul the Apostle, of all people to entrust the gospel to, is that who you would pick in the New Testament record? That's not exactly who I would have chosen out to entrust the gospel, especially the gospel to go forth to the Gentiles. I'm thankful the gospel went to the Jews. I'm more thankful that it was also provided to the Gentile people. If it wasn't, you and I would not be here this morning to hear the gospel, to find relief in it and to find comfort and hope in it. But thankfully, this man was called by God particularly to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to establish Gentile churches, to ordain Gentile preachers, to ensure that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was preached to the Jew first, would also be preached to the Gentile nations, so that you and I today have the blessed privilege to continue walking in the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached to his apostles and those who would come under his hearing. So again, Paul says that this gospel was committed to my trust. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. Then he says, for that he counted me faithful. Notice the order that Paul puts this in. He says, number one, I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ enabled me. And then he found me, or counted me, faithful. And then he put me into the ministry. So first, God enabled Paul. God saw Paul faithful. And then God put him into the ministry. There's a particular order there. Paul doesn't get it out of order. He doesn't say, well, I was faithful, and then I was enabled, and then I was put into the ministry. No, God enabled him, which made him able to be faithful, and he was counted faithful, and then God, or the Lord Jesus, put him into the ministry. The order there is very important. Paul was not at one time enabled to preach the gospel. In fact, if you look at his life, just prior to being born of the Spirit of God, what was he doing? He was trying to stamp out the gospel message. He was trying to do everything in the world against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says that in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. He was trying to do all that he could to make sure that the gospel would not be preached. He would try to kill anybody he could or jail them to prevent this message going forward. That's why this is not the man that I would have chosen, but it's the very man that God did want for this purpose, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, we know the story of how God got that accomplished. We know how Paul was enabled. We find he was on the road to Damascus. He had letters in hand of authority to bind Christians to hell, them, meaning drag them out of their homes and take them back to Jerusalem to be put on trial for heresy. That's what he would have done. He said he compelled men to blaspheme. In other words, with his threats, he compelled them to dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ, to reject their, or at least by statement, their faith in him. Paul did that when he was Saul of Tarsus. It didn't matter if it was man or woman, aged or young. It didn't matter if it was a mother with an infant, a father with a family, whether it was some aged sister in the church. He didn't care. If he saw somebody that believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he hated them with a hatred we can't hardly begin to comprehend. I believe he truly hated them with devilish hatred, and he wanted to do all that he could, and if it meant killing every Christian on the face of this earth, he would have done so. He said that he persecuted them even to strange cities, meaning cities outside of the realm of Judea. Although they didn't really have their own realm anymore, they were a province of Rome. He still, as we said last week, honored the Jewish people, honored the fact that God was the only God. The Roman Empire, they believed in many gods, but not the Jewish people. And while they had to comply with their laws to a point, they still, like Paul here, were willing to go even to strange places to bring back Christians, to put them to death unless they would reject the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while Paul is journeying to arrest saints at the city of Damascus in Syria, God steps in. Have you ever thought about the relief for those brethren and sisters at Damascus? I don't know how many were there. We know there was Ananias there, a man of God. There, I'm assuming there had to have been a church there or Paul wouldn't have been traveling. And that day they were spared by the providence of God, by the kind hand of mercy of Paul's breathing out slaughter as he did in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. They were spared by Paul's experience of grace on the road to Damascus. It's amazing what God can do to the enemies of the people of God. In this case, he just simply regenerated the enemy, and the enemy was no longer the enemy. Now Paul loved the same Jesus that he hated. And I find it interesting that as he's on the road to Damascus and that bright light shines, as Paul records that, as you hear him talk about it in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts chapter 26, Acts 9 where it's happened, he repeats the event twice in Acts chapter 22 and Acts 26. When he's on trial, he gives his defense. And as you talk to Paul about that experience, you're going to find that he says that there was a light that shone. Then he calls it a bright light, and then finally he says it was a light that shone brighter than the noonday sun. In other words, as Paul in his earthly experience grows closer to the Lord and hearkens back to that event in Acts chapter 9, and he retells that twice, it's as though that light that shone in his life got brighter and brighter. What's happening here? In his aging, he's growing closer and closer to the Lord, and thankful more and more for the grace of God that interceded in his life on that journey that day. So here he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So God enabled him by regenerating him on the road to Damascus. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Somewhere in that journey, God smote him, God struck him down. But God didn't strike him down like he did many men in the Old Testament, or even in Acts chapter 12, Herod, how he smote him. God instead brings his grace, not his wrath, upon this man. This tells me that Paul the apostle obviously was an elect of God from the foundation of the world. Some of these others we don't know for sure. But we can say of Paul, he certainly was one of the Lord's. And in God's good time, say, well, why didn't God do this before he was allowed Stephen to be stoned to death? It wasn't in God's time for Paul to be regenerated in Acts chapter 7 or Acts chapter 8. We can't control that. John, the third chapter, Jesus makes it clear that the Spirit of God is like the wind, and it blows where it lists, where it desires. We can hear the sound thereof, but we cannot tell whence it cometh, nor whether it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We don't control it. We cannot rein it. We cannot contrive it. We can do nothing to try to restrain, empower, none of those. It is by God's sovereign will when a child of God is born again. You may say, well, I wish he'd have done it sooner in this case. Well, I might have wished he had too. But whether that be, it's in God's good time. I just know this, that God, who loved us before the world began, sometime in our experience between our conception and leaving this world, he will ensure that we are made partakers of the divine nature, so that when the moment comes that we breathe out our last, you and I can enter into the heavenly kingdom and be with him forevermore. That will transpire for every heir of grace without fail, whether it be a Saul of Tarsus or whether it be a Mary Magdalene, or a thief on a cross, or a babe in a womb like John the Baptist. God is not restrained by location, by age, by how wicked men or women have been. God is not restrained in any way whatsoever from bringing his divine will into our lives. So he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. He was enabled on the road to Damascus, and then he says, who counted me faithful? How could God count him faithful? I mean, he's put into the ministry pretty quickly. From the time of his regeneration and conversion to preaching is a very short span of time. I mean, think about the church at that time when number one, just think of Ananias. God tells Ananias, you go meet Saul. He says, hold up, Lord. We've heard about him. We know that he's persecuted believers. We know about this man. Are you sure? He says, behold, he prayeth. He says, he is a chosen vessel unto me. He says, and you're going to show him, and I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my name. So how does God count him faithful? Well, in Acts chapter 22, we find that as Paul retells the first time his experience, he lets us know that Ananias comes to him, and he says, Saul, the Lord had chosen you. He says, and you're going to see that just one, and you're going to know his will. And then he tells him, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, if you read Acts chapter 9, when Ananias comes to him, it doesn't take long. Ananias preaches to him, the scales fall off his eyes. This man who has been floundering in the darkness all of a sudden can see. And thereafter he is baptized. He doesn't wait around for a year or 5 years or 20 years. He doesn't wait till he's an aged man. But when he heard the gospel moved him immediately to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he heard the gospel message, he was faithful to the report of the gospel, and he did what he could do, which was fulfill all righteousness in following the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, particularly the Son, whom he had despised. Now he'll be baptized in his name. That's how Jesus counted him faithful. First, he enabled him by regenerating him, and now he counts him faithful. He observes the life of Saul of Tarsus, and Saul immediately is willing to join himself to the very people that he hated, to own the Lord Jesus Christ, who he despised as his own, and join the group of believers that he was ready to put to death. I don't know what more evidence one could need that a man is faithful. So he enabled him, God enabled him, God counted him faithful, and then God put him into the ministry. Now, I've known some folks that men put into the ministry, and I've known folks that God put into the ministry. And there is a very distinct difference between the two. And God forbid that we as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ would ever put men into the ministry. As a church of Jesus Christ, we need to only recognize the ones that God has put in the ministry. This isn't an honor that a man takes upon himself. But as Aaron was called, we find in Hebrews chapter 5, the Lord Jesus followed that same pattern. He didn't choose of himself to be a high priest. God put him into that office. And in the same way, I trust I've been put into that office, and many other men that we know and have been blessed into the sound of their preaching. There's been many men that there was no doubt whatsoever they were men that were called by the Holy Spirit of God to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was clear that God put them into the ministry. And if it's not clear to a church that God has put them into the ministry, then the church should put the pause button on for a while. I remember a number of years ago when I was serving a church in Illinois, we had a young man exercising. And I remember a sister coming to me and telling me, she said, what a blessing that within the first couple of efforts of his speaking, there was no doubt in my mind that he was called of God. What she was telling me was, we have ordained men here before. I'm not so sure. I wasn't sure when we took the vote. I wasn't sure at their ordination. And in some cases, still not so sure now. And she said, I'm glad that I have certainty this time. I said, well, there should have been certainty the times before. I said, if there wasn't certainty in the times before, the church should have hit the pause button, should have waited till you knew for sure one way or another. How do you know a man can preach? It's very simple. He preaches. It's very, very simple. It's not hard to figure out. If his preaching feeds your soul, it's preaching. If it doesn't feed you, then it's probably not preaching. Anyway, so here's Paul. Enabled by God by being born of the Spirit, God counts him faithful because he was faithful. He did what he was commanded, and then God put him into the ministry. Notice he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I don't want to go a lot back into Paul's history. We know what he did. We've covered that briefly. Paul hated Jesus. He blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus. He was a persecutor, and he brought injury. That's clear. He says, but I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He says, I was in a state of death. I was in a state of blindness. I was in a state of not knowing. And so because I did this ignorantly, I didn't know better. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was doing what he thought was right according to his religion. He says, I did not know any better. And so I obtained mercy of God because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I obtained mercy
And then I saw the grace of our Lord, and he says, and I didn't just see it in a small supply. He said, it was exceeding abundant in my life. And he says, and here's what the grace of God brought into my life. It brought faith, and it brought the love that is in Christ Jesus. Paul saw the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saw the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul also had the love of Jesus put in him. And faith was put in him by God. And now this same man that hated Jesus now trusted in Jesus. This same man that hated and despised the Lord Jesus Christ now loved him and showed that love to others. So he found the grace of God after he found the mercy of God. And the grace of our Lord, he said, was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That said, Saul of Tarsus did not get off the hook for what he did. Remember what the Lord told Ananias. You show him what great things he must suffer for my name. Turn briefly, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, beginning in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. In other words, I'm speaking foolishly here to prove a point. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I am more. And labors more abundant. You say, well, that sounds kind of boastful. No, Paul would say to the church of Corinth, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He had said, I am the least of all saints. He says, to me being the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul did not view himself as above others, but he did understand that by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul says, my labors that were more abundant were compelled and constrained by the grace of God and the love of God that was with me. So Paul is not taking credit for being better than others. He's just letting us know that if you want to boast in your efforts, he says, I could do so more. That's why he says, I speak foolish or as a fool. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths oft. Now read about his experience. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 195 whip marks were laid across that man. 195 times he felt the leather whip hit him and beat him and open up his skin. I guarantee if you could have seen the back of the Apostle Paul, it was nothing but a scarred mess from what he received, he says, of the Jews. The very people that he had served and went and bound Christians for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Think about that experience. Taken out on the edge of the city, stoned. They thought he was dead and just left him for dead. But here the grace of God was upon his life and preserved his life that day. He says, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, that word watching meaning in fear for my life, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fasting, in cold and nakedness. And he says, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Notice what he reserves for last. I mean, I'd have put that first. You know, the care of the church, that's been a burden I've had. I know that one. But Paul says, of all these things that I've gone through, the greatest burden I've had to bear is the care of all the churches. So he says, I was beaten 5 times by the Jews. They had a law you couldn't exceed 40 stripes against a man, and so the Jews were very particular about their law. They would only hit a man 39 times to make sure they didn't go beyond. So 195 times that man was beaten across the back. He says, 3 different times I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice, 3 times, I suffered shipwreck. I don't know about 2 of those experiences. I can read about 1 in Acts chapter 27 leading into Acts chapter 28.
In Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul is on his journey to Rome. And he told the men on that ship not to go. They didn't listen to him. They didn't like the place where they were going to stay for winter. They wanted a better location. Paul says, this is going to come at great hazard to our lives, but they didn't listen to him. And later he told them, I told you we should not have loosed from Crete. I told you so, Paul says, but he says, be of good cheer, be not afraid, for the angel of the Lord stood by me this night, and he let me know that I will preach in Rome, and that not one person on this boat would be lost. And that's exactly what happened. But read about that experience in Acts chapter 27 and Acts chapter 28. Here is the Apostle Paul on a ship bound for Rome. They get in a storm. It's such a great storm, it even has a name. It's called Euroclydon. A massive storm. As you read about it, it says that for 14 days they saw neither sun, moon, nor stars. Imagine that, being on a journey like that. I mean, it got so bad. They were throwing everything overboard to lighten the ship. They put helps. That means they threw out ropes, fished them over the other side to hold the boat together. The thing was about to break apart. It only did break apart. They got so bad. It got so horrible that there was a point where the captain of the ship was about to bail out of the ship. And Paul says to the soldiers, sirs, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. If you don't hold these men in here, we're all going to die. And so the soldiers actually had to compel the captain and the crew of that ship to stay on board. I've had some rough times on planes. Yesterday, had a rough time on a boat. Yesterday, we went 40 miles out on this little bitty boat. Soon as we drove up and I saw what we were going on, I thought, this is not going to be good. I don't know what that thing was, Brad. What, 32 feet, something like that? It was not a big enough boat, in my opinion. I think we should go out on the ocean in something no smaller than an aircraft carrier. That's my opinion. Next time I go deep sea fishing, it's going to be on a much larger boat. Of course, we get out 40 miles. I can't see nothing, and it was choppy water. I caught one fish, and I'll leave the rest to your imagination. My fishing was over. I didn't care another thing about fishing. All I cared about was getting back to shore. And when we got there, I was ever so relieved. Brad asked this morning, he says, how are you feeling? I said, my bed felt like that boat all night long. As you know, I have a vertigo problem. And all night long, I felt like I was still out there 40 miles out in the Gulf. And that boat rocking, that bed did the same thing all night last night. I think about that, and it was not rough seas. It was just a little choppy. And imagine, though, I mean, that's just a mild experience. Can you think what those poor men, I can't remember the number of men that were on that ship right now, between 200 and 300. The number's there in Acts 27, but it's escaping me at the moment. But it was around 300 men, we'll say. Again, you can go read and get the exact number. 14 days of not seeing the heavenly host. I mean, I've been on airplane rides to the point now, I don't even want to get on an airplane. I don't care about planes, and I'm getting to the point of not caring about boats. They got to be cruise liner size, and if I have an experience like yesterday on one of them, I'm done with boats too. One of these days, it's probably going to get to about, if I can't get there on my own 2 feet, I'm just not going. But anyway, just imagine, about 300 folks on this boat, and it is so bad, they're throwing food overboard. I mean, that's getting pretty, of course, at that point, I guarantee you there was nobody on there wanting to eat anyway. But then Paul says after that, he says, take meat, eat. I'd be like, no, I'm good, Paul. I've already thrown up enough times. I don't want to add anything else to my stomach. I finally got a little brave on the ride back yesterday, and I had about 3 crackers, and that was it. I imagine Paul says, take meat. It's for your health. Really? There wasn't Dramamine in those days. That was a horrible experience. But yet in all of those things that Paul had to suffer, and all those things he experienced, every time the Lord was with him. So Paul was told, you're going to suffer for my name. You're not going to skate by for the things that you've done. He said, 3 times, I asked the Lord to remove a thorn that was in my side. He said, it was the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He said, and 3 times I asked God, take it away. And 3 times God responded, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So God 3 times said, Paul, no, I'm not going to remove it. It's going to keep you from being exalted above measure. Now, This was a messenger of Satan. It was something Satan used against Paul. And God said, Paul, I'm going to leave it here. Because God saw in it a purpose of keeping Paul humbled. Say, well, was that God and Satan coordinating together? No, it wasn't God and Satan coordinating together. It was Satan trying to torture this man of God. And what did God tell him? He says, I'm telling you, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. In the moments that Satan tries to overwhelm you with the thoughts of whatever it is that thorn was, I have my speculation, but the Bible doesn't say, Paul didn't say, and all we can do is speculate about what it was. I think there's pretty good speculation, but either way, whatever it was that Satan came to the mind of Paul to persecute Paul with, we find that God says, when that happens, my grace will be sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in weakness. In other words, when you're weak and you're down about this and you're being overwhelmed by Satan coming against you, I am going to give you my grace and it will be sufficient. And my strength you'll see in the middle of your weakness. So God never abandoned him. I mean, as you read 2 Corinthians 11, you'd think, my gracious, how could God allow that in that man's life? Well, that man deserved a whole lot worse. And frankly, so do you and I. And as hard as the life of Paul the Apostle was, he was a man that, as far as I can tell, outside of three times asking the Lord to remove it, never complained. But he continued on faithfully preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus could look far into the future of the life of Paul and count him faithful. He counted him faithful when he was baptized, but he could see what Paul would do. And so he put him into the ministry. He says, so here it is. I got the grace of God. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says this. This is a faithful saying. It's about seven times Paul will use that phrase. This is a faithful saying. That means this is a true report. That what I'm about to say can be relied upon. He says, this is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptation. That means what I'm about to say is true, and everybody ought to believe it. He says it's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice he doesn't say, of whom I was chief. So this same man that said, I labored more than they all. But yet he'll also turn around and say, I am the least of all saints. And in this verse, he'll say, I am the chief of sinners. Now, he could have written, I was the chief of sinners, and we would have all amen that. But for Paul to still say it, read Romans chapter 7. When he gets down to the end of that chapter, after he records for us the great struggle of his mind after he's born of the Spirit of God, and all of a sudden the law that he thought he served, all of a sudden he saw what it really was. It was a spotlight on his sin. And he recognized how dreadful he must be in the sight of God, and certainly was in his own sight. And he finally gets to the end of that. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, thank God he already knew the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who's going to deliver us from the body of this death. You and I, like the Apostle Paul, we may be born of the Spirit of God, but we're still bearing about in this flesh the old nature, the carnal man. We're walking about around with dead carcasses, if you will, strapped to our back. But there's coming a day that the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will he do it for Paul, but he'll do it for you as well, will deliver us from the body of this death. That's going to happen. It's going to happen when you breathe out your last, and then that same body that was plagued with death from the moment it was conceived shall be raised incorruptible and immortal. So here Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You may say, well, I am the chief. Well, if you feel that way, that's a good thing. Paul claimed it as his title, and I won't argue with him. I know how I feel many times about myself. But I'm thankful that while I may feel to be the chief of sinners, I can thank God in this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous, but he said, I came to minister to the sick and to sinners. So then he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. He's going to say, here's why I obtained mercy. You know, God could have called him into divine life at the last moment of his life, like the thief on the cross. And Saul of Tarsus been no help whatsoever to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God would have been just to do that if he so desired. But Paul says, here's why I obtained mercy. That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul saying, my life's an example. He says, I don't care how bad you are. And especially once the grace of God comes into your life, how bad you were. Take me as an example. Here I was slaughtering people because I hated the name of Jesus. And yet, howbeit, I obtained mercy. And he says, but I didn't obtain mercy for myself primarily. He said, it was for the sake of others that I obtained mercy, so that others would be able to see in my experience the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be a pattern to them which should, he said, hereafter believe on him, meaning Jesus, to life everlasting. That just means believing on him until we arrive at our everlasting life. Belief here is not the condition in order to obtain eternal life. He's just saying that's the duration of our believing on him. He says, that's why God showed his mercy towards me. Talk about a humble individual. He didn't say, well, I received the mercy of God because, well, no, the mercy of God never comes because we deserve it. That would not be mercy. That would be a wage. So Paul says, even in the mercy of God, he says, I realize it was really primarily for others and not for myself. The mercy that man received is still blessing God's people to this present hour. How many times have you turned to the Word of God and you read the words penned by the Apostle Paul? And you've been encouraged and strengthened and blessed by this man that God showed mercy so that you and I would have a pattern, he says, that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then he closes this way with this doxology. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Just in case anybody might want to step in and say, Paul was trying to take some kind of credit, some kind of glory. No, he puts it right all back where it belongs. He says, here's my thanksgiving now unto the King eternal. This king is not a king that will reign for a while and then be deposed, or a king who will live for a while and then he will die and his son will take his throne. This is not the king that you and I serve. We serve an eternal king who has an everlasting dominion, and of his dominion and peace there shall be no end. We serve a king who is the king of all kings and the Lord of lords, the only high potentate, the word of God says. And so while kings in this world will come and go, administrations in this nation may rise and fall, political parties might have dominance for now and not later, we know this truth is always constant, that our God who sits in the heavens is the eternal King. The one who reigns over all things will never be deposed. He will never die. We find that according to Romans chapter 6, in that he died unto sin once. One time. That's in the past. It's never going to happen again. And yet while he was in the tomb, he was still God. It was by his own power and the power of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit that he was resurrected from the dead. And while it is true as a man, he was there in that tomb just as dead as folks in this graveyard. As the eternal Son of God, he was there with the Lord in glory. So now unto the King eternal, he says, immortal. What does that word immortal mean? It means life that goes on forever, but more than that, it means a life that can never be corrupted. I love that in 1 Corinthians 15, when the resurrection is talked about, that our bodies shall be raised immortal and incorruptible. In other words, these bodies not only are going to live forever, they're going to live forever in a state that they can never fall into sin again. God never could. God never did. Even when Jesus was tempted of Satan, there was never any doubt whether or not he was going to succeed in overcoming the temptation. He never was going to lose the battle with Satan. That was just not going to happen. That was told us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the very early dawn of creation. Right after the fall, one of the first promises given by God is that there would be a seed of a woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. So that tells us from the early days of the time of creation, Jesus was going to win. There was never any doubt about that whatsoever. So he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, and then he says, invisible. You know, there's times I would love to see him, and I believe there's a day coming I will see him. I'll see his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in John, when Philip says, "Show us the Father." And we can complain about Philip being so faithless and not understanding, but haven't you ever wanted to see the face of God? Moses certainly did. And there's coming a day, I believe we shall, but I love what Jesus said. He says, you know, show us the Father and it sufficeth. I can't say that word very well. It's sufficient for us, okay? He said, I'll be satisfied if you'll just show me the Father. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you that you don't understand that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father? He's in me and I am in him. So the invisible God became visible about 2,000 years ago. The invisible God made himself transparent when he came into this world. So he says, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Yes, Paul's writing to an area where people were believing in many gods, but they were the gods of men's hands, the gods of men's imaginations. They were idols. They were not any true God. They had no life in them. They had no power in them. They had no abilities in them whatsoever. So he says, the only wise God, the only God that has any knowledge whatsoever, he said, he's the only one. He says, the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's one prayer. There's no doubt it's going to come to fruition. God is going to be glorified and he is going to be honored forever and ever. When you and I get to glory, we are going to honor him and we are going to glorify him forever and ever. It will never have its end. And we're never going to grow weary of it. We're never going to grow tired of honoring the one and glorifying the one that delivered us from our low state of being in dead in trespasses and sins. Right now, there are moments in my experience that I think I can almost be caught away in moments of praise for what he's done for me. When I consider the darkness and the blackness of my life, when I really take account of who I am and the things I've done, the things I've thought, the things I've said, the things I've left undone that I should have done, and I really consider the blackness of my life, I am amazed at the mercy and the grace of God. And I want to sing forth, just like Paul did, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, the day's coming when this flesh and your flesh will not prevent you anymore in fully praising the one who delivered you from so great a death. You're going to praise him as you ought. And so will I. I've heard it said, well, if all we're going to do is sing in heaven, won't that get boring after a while? I don't know what all we're going to do in heaven. But I promise you this, it will never, ever get boring. Never. I've gotten bored in church, I'll be honest. And not just when I was a kid. It still happens from time to time. There's times when I read the Bible, I'm going through Leviticus, or I'm going through Chronicles, and I'm reading he begat and he begat. I have to confess, I get a little bored with that sometimes. But in heaven, when I see the eternal living word, I'll never be bored with him. When I see the Lamb's Book of Life and I hear it read off, I'll never get bored with that. When I hear whatever it is that we're going to hear in heaven, I'll never get bored with that. When I do in heaven whatever it is God is going to call us to do, we'll never get tired or bored of that. We'll always be content. We'll always be satisfied. That's what David said. When I awake in his likeness, then will I be satisfied. May God bless us as we live in this world, to try our best to be satisfied with his grace and his mercy and the kindness that he's shown us. In the moments that we want to vaunt ourselves too much, let's look back at what great sinners we were. But thank God that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom Paul said he was chief. And many times I feel to be the chief. But thank God, even the chiefest of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save. I don't care how bad you were, or how bad you may still be, the Lord is able. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. May God bless you.